verses 15 through 22. Have you ever encountered a trick question? You know, my guess is that these are usually done by friends just a group of people one time that was taking me to a bunch of their friends, and turns out that all these friends are big Indiana University fans, and they would introduce me like, hey, Kevin, where'd you go to school? You know, kind of thing. It's like a trick question, right? So they want me to say Purdue so that everybody in the room thinks, oh, my gosh, that guy is, oh, you know. People love to do those kind of like as a joke, right? And usually there's no real malicious intention to it. But sometimes people do ask trick questions in public to someone they're in opposition to with the express purpose of trying to make the person look bad. And it, not as a joke, right? But like intentionally to make the person look bad. So for example, we've seen, you know, I'm not trying to blanket statement criticize the media here, like make a sweeping generalization about everybody, but sometimes, right, or some would say often, the media will pose a trick question to a politician or to a business leader or some famous person or sometimes even to coaches of sports teams to try to make them kind of look bad, to make them they kind of become a target of some type of criticism or some type of hard question that if the way they answer it, they're going to look bad. Have you ever encountered a trick question? This morning, we come to a passage in our series in Matthew where Jesus continues interacting with his opponents, some of the Jewish religious leaders in the temple. And we saw a few weeks ago, in Matthew 21, that Jesus faced a question in the temple from the Jewish religious leaders about where he gets his authority. And that led to Jesus asking a counter question that stumped the religious leaders. And then Jesus presented three parables. We saw three parables in the last 3 weeks. We took them one at a time, one parable at a time, that were all intended to be a rebuke to the religious leaders for their rejection of him. Well, now in our passage this morning, we see a series of three questions presented to Jesus, all of which are trick questions intended to trap Jesus. And we're going to look at the first one this morning. We're going to look, next 3 weeks, a different trick question. So we saw three parables last 3 weeks. Next 3 weeks, you can be prepared. We're going to see three different intentional trick questions trying to trap Jesus. We're going to look at the first one this morning. How do these questions try to trap Jesus? We will consider over the next few weeks. How does Jesus answer these questions? We'll see over the next 3 weeks. And what do the answers that Jesus provides to these trick questions mean for you and me as followers of Jesus in our very day and time? So please turn with me, Matthew 22, 15 through 22. We're going to look at the first of three trick questions. This one about God and taxes. Before we read, please join me in prayer. God, thank you for including these passages that we're going to look at over the next 3 weeks in your word for your good purposes of teaching us more about you and more about what it means for us today as followers of you. We pray that you would teach us your ways, O Lord, that we might walk in your truth. Unite our hearts to fear your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test? You hypocrites, show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. Well, it might seem timely that the passage we just read talks about taxes when we just enter a new year where you're about to receive your year-end financial forms sometime this month. And we're all excited about doing our taxes, I'm sure. I send mine to somebody else to do because it's just like, I can't handle it. But let's start with some explanation of the kind of tax from Jesus' day being mentioned here in this passage. This tax was something also known as the poll tax. And it was basically, you know, they took a census of the people and every person was, you know, liable to pay part of this tax. It was something imposed upon the people of Judea, where Jerusalem is located, where the temple is located here, by the Romans in A.D. 6, in the year 6 A.D. And the amount of this poll tax was a denarius. And a denarius was the equivalent, we've seen throughout the Gospel of Matthew, of basically one day of work for the majority of people that were workers at that time in Jesus' day. So think about a day of work. You know, whatever you do, about a day of work, that's the amount of tax you would pay, you know, is the poll tax. Which, when you think about it, I kind of wish my taxes were only what I made in one day, especially if it was a light day for me, right? But it doesn't seem like it would be that much, but it was. But it was more not just the amount, but also what it represented. The amount of this poll tax represented not so much in, you know, something that would ruin people financially, but it was what it represented. Let's talk about a little more background here. In 6 AD, there was a certain Judas of Galilee. Now, this is different from Judas Iscariot among the 12, not the Judas that was among the 12 disciples that would betray Jesus later. We'll see in a few months. Now, this Judas of Galilee in 6 AD, he led a revolt in Jerusalem when people were, when a census was being imposed upon them, and the census had the purpose of knowing how many people were present and knowing how many people were then, you know, due to pay this poll tax. And since that time, many patriotic Jews, especially a group known as the Zealots, you've probably heard of them, they strongly opposed the tax, not so much for the amount, but rather what this tax represented, a submission to pagan Roman rule. They were foreigners, they had come in and taken over, and having to pay a tax to them represented almost affirming their submission to them. And they wanted their freedom. They didn't want to have to submit to an outside ruling power such as those in the Roman Empire. And the opposition to this tax was further reinforced by the coin itself. And you can see a picture. That's a real denarius. You can see on that coin up on the title slide here. Let's talk about it a little bit. There was an inscription on the coin itself. You can see on the left one, this is Emperor Tiberius right there. And you can see the inscription on the perimeter of that coin. And it read this Latin inscription read, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. And Augustus was the Caesar in power when Jesus was born. And he was viewed by the Romans as being a god. And so Tiberius, being a son of Augustus, was considered a son of a god. That's what this coin said. And on the flip side of that coin, what you see on the right here, it's hard to tell, but there's a throne with a woman on it. Well, that woman is the goddess Pax, P-A-X, which was the goddess of peace. And the inscription on the perimeter around this coin says that she says high priest. Okay, so she's considered someone who is a high priest. And so such a coin, you can imagine, for a devout Jewish worshiper of the monotheistic God, the one true God, Yahweh, would be something seemingly sacrilegious to them, right? They would significantly be opposed to this. And so because they were reacting strongly to the use of the denarius coin, the Romans actually were actually pretty understanding, and they allowed the Jews to develop their own coins and utilize for their own monetary purposes their own coins that didn't have these inscriptions on it. However, when it came time for the poll tax, they still had to pay the denarius, or at least the equivalent of it. But the point is most of them didn't use this denarius coin. They would try to avoid using it because so many of them were offended by what was stated on the coin. Okay? So now here we are in the temple, and here's this other Galilean leader of the people, Jesus, coming into the temple. And the Pharisees, see an opportunity. They see a chance to paint Jesus, kind of portray him as being another revolutionary figure like this Judas from 86 that caused this revolt. If they can paint him as being opposed to the poll tax, maybe the Romans will think, uh-oh, here's another Galilean leader of the people. We remember that Judas from 86, even though that was 20 years ago, not quite, 15 years ago. So, you know, they could get him in trouble. This would get Jesus in trouble with the Romans. Or, depending on how Jesus answers, if he answers the other way, they can paint or portray Jesus as being sacrilegious, because he's not being in opposition to this coin that has these religious kind of inscriptions on it. These idolatrous statements on the denarius about Caesar being the son of the divine and Pax, this pagan goddess, being a high priest. So the religious leaders plan a trick question to trap Jesus about God and taxes. Well, with all that background in mind, let's go more specifically through the details of our passage. Verse 15 sets the scene. And Matthew explains, you know, what the crystal clear intention of the Pharisees here. Matthew comes right out and tells us. You know, they're setting a trap for Jesus. They are plotting to entangle Jesus in his words. We want to get him to say something that's going to get him in trouble. And so after plotting their trap, verse 16, it's interesting here. Notice the Pharisees send their disciples. So they train the people that they're training to become Pharisees. They're kind of like seminary students becoming pastors, or like, you know, minor league baseball players trying to get to the major leagues, or, you know, you think that kind of thing, right? They're interns about to become, you know, real employee, you know, taking the real position. They send them. And why? Well, maybe it would seem less of a threat. Maybe it would seem, you know, if it's the Pharisees doing it, Jesus might pick up and the people might pick up right away on their intentions. But these guys might seem a lot more innocent. Their question, therefore, might seem a lot more sincere, right? Maybe they wouldn't seem as such a clear threat as the religious leaders, the Pharisees themselves, were. So this is all intentional, right? They also send in the Herodians. Now, the Herodians, we don't know a lot about them, but by the name themselves, It indicates that these were most likely people very favorable towards the family of Herod. And we know that there's a Herod ruling in Galilee right now, but there wasn't presently a Herod ruling in Judea, and there hadn't been one since 6 AD, when the Romans took over. And so some have suggested, I think rightfully so, that the Herodians in Jerusalem were people that longed for a Herod to be back on the throne in Jerusalem. And so they were therefore in opposition likely to the Roman rule. And so they would be interested in, you know, having a Herod back on the throne, and the Jewish people, like many of the Jews, wanting their freedom back and wanting liberty from the opposing Roman rule. Well, as the disciples and the Herodians approach Jesus in the temple then, they start with some downright dishonest flattery. Now, what they actually say about Jesus, ironically, is true. But it's downright dishonest, because coming from them, they don't really mean what they're saying. Listen to what they say. Teacher, we know you are true, and teach the way of God truthfully. You know, I can imagine them being very dramatic about it. And you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances. You know, they're presenting themselves as being sincere in this. But oh, the irony. They reject those realities that they've stated there. They reject the reality that Jesus is true. They reject the reality that Jesus teaches the way of God truthfully. Furthermore, they're trying to bring a trick question to Jesus, which they're about to ask, that's going to entangle Jesus in their words and hurt him by the opinions that people will have of him. So they're wanting him to care about the opinions of people. And they're even wanting, you know, they themselves are concerned about appearances, but they really want Jesus to be so concerned about appearances too that he's trapped. He can't say one thing, he's going to offend one group or get himself in trouble with the other group. The irony, or we should say, better yet, as Jesus is about to do in verse 18, the hypocrisy. Well, after their false flattery, They then deliver their trick question. Look with me in verse 17. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? And by lawful here, what they mean is not the law of the land, because the law of the land under Roman rule was that you had to pay the tax. So they know that. What they mean by lawful here is lawful from a Jewish religious standpoint, meaning the law of God. You know, is it right as a faithful follower of God to do such a thing, to pay a tax, especially with a coin that has these idolatrous, sacrilegious inscriptions upon it? So they're trying to create, by their trick question, right, an either-or scenario. It's either God, you're either following God and being faithful to God, or it's taxes, and you're being faithful to submission to Roman rule, supporting Roman rule by doing that, and even supporting their idolatrous, sacrilegious statements on these coins. If Jesus goes with God, he's in big trouble with the Romans for breaking their laws, and he is going to appear like another insurrectionist from Galilee, like the Judas in AD 6. If he goes with taxes, then the Romans would likely, if he goes with taxes, then many of the Jews resistant and opposed to Roman rule will take offense, right? So if he goes with God and doesn't pay taxes, then he's going to get arrested with the Romans. If he goes with taxes and is willing to pay those, then all these devout Jews would think, who's this religious teacher? He's not, you know, in opposition to this coin, and he's not opposition. If you're a patriotic Jew, he's not in opposition to the Roman rule. So it's an attack. It's a trap. Pastor Mark Dever puts it this way. This was a heads I win, tails you lose type of question. How would you answer this trick question? I mean, if you're in Jesus' shoes, if that makes sense, weird to be in Jesus' shoes. If you were there, how would you advise Jesus to answer this question? You know? How does Jesus respond? What will be his answer? Is he truly trapped by this trick question? You know, you remember those old magic shows where sometimes somebody would be upside down in a tank of water and they'd be like shackled? You know, their hands would be shackled, their feet would be shackled. You ever seen one of those? I mean, is this the kind of situations Jesus in? I mean, it might seem like that, but it's not. And Jesus doesn't need to do some kind of magic trick to get out of it. Jesus is not trapped. Jesus is not even nervous about how he's going to respond here. Let's look at how he does. Look at me in verse 18. First off, right away, he calls them hypocrites. He knows that they are intent on malice. He knows that they have evil harm intended for him. One possibility is that Jesus knows this by his supernatural knowledge. But it's even more likely, and some scholars have suggested this, and I tend to agree, he doesn't even need to use supernatural knowledge because their malice is so obvious. You know, the insincerity is so evident by their question. I mean, there's the question itself, but there's all the false flattery and kind of in advance, and it's like, how could not the average person see through the insincerity of it, especially if you know the context and the background and the previous interactions that Jesus has been having, even in the last day in the temple already. So after he calls them out for what they are, hypocrites, Jesus then asks them, why do you test me? That word translated test right there is the same word that was used when Satan tested Jesus in the wilderness back in Matthew chapter 4. We often translate that word as tempt as well. Test or tempt, it's synonymous. It's the same word used there in Matthew 4. It's also been used, that word test has also already been used when the Pharisees tried to demand a sign for Jesus. You might remember back in Matthew 16, they said, show us a sign. It was used again when they tried to trap Jesus about divorce in Matthew 19, verse 3. Jesus is quite familiar then already with their malicious intentions towards him. He sees through it. I don't think he needed supernatural knowledge. He just knows because it's so plainly obvious. So then Jesus counters, as he often does, with a question of his own. Before he asks his question, Jesus first says, show me the coin for the tax. How ironic if it was actually the Jewish religious leaders themselves. I mean, I know they're the disciples of the Pharisees. How ironic if they actually pulled a denarius out of their pocket. You know, they're opposed, of all places in the temple, right? They're opposed to this coin. But wouldn't it be funny if they actually had one? Now, we aren't told who actually presents the coin. But they are in the temple. So somebody in the temple has one of these coins, you know? And so they show it to him. And so Jesus asks, whose inscription is on this? Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they say, Caesar's. And then here Jesus poses this counter question. Well, the counter question is, whose likeness and inscription is this? They say Caesar's, and then Jesus says, he gives the answer. Here's the incredible answer Jesus gives. He goes, therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Well, what does this mean in verse 21 when it says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's? What does this mean? Let's start with a word translated as render. This is a word that's a different word than the one used in verse 17 by the opponents of Jesus. When the opponents of Jesus asked their trick question, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? That's actually a different word. The word translated render here is found 10 times in Matthew's gospel, and it's often in a context where the idea is to repay or to pay or to reward or to give an account. The word can mean give back, as in to fulfill an obligation or expectation. So it's the idea, render is the idea of giving back to fulfill an obligation or an expectation. And so what Jesus is saying then is that they're to fulfill their obligations to Caesar in paying taxes that they owe, while at the same time, and most importantly, fulfilling their obligations to God. Part of the trick question was the false assumptions that the two obligations presented to Jesus at the same time were meant to portray. And it was meant to portray that they were mutually exclusive. Meaning you can't have both. It's either one or the other. That's the dilemma they're trying to present to Jesus. You either served and submitted to the Romans if you paid the tax, or you served and submitted to God if you opposed it. It was one or the other. Scholar R.T. France puts it this way in his commentary on Matthew. Let's read this quote. I have it on the screen. Jesus' answer in verse 21 calls into question the basic presupposition behind their question, that there is an essential incompatibility between loyalty to the governing authority and loyalty to God. Jesus asserts that this is not necessarily so. It is possible to pay one's dues both to the emperor and to God, to be both a dutiful citizen and a loyal servant of God. Well, the New Testament is going to develop that principle that R.T. France describes there. And really, the New Testament is going to further develop this principle that Jesus proposes here, of render to Caesar the things that are Caesar and to God the things that are God's. A couple places where the New Testament is going to develop this is later. The Apostle Paul, inspired by God as he writes, is going to write some things about it in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. And the Apostle Peter is later going to develop some things about it as well, inspired by God as he writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. It's worth our time to look at both of those texts, so let's do this. First, look at what God says to the Apostle Paul in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. So, I don't have time to unpack all the details there, and entire sermons and books have been developed on this passage. But I want you to read the general consistency of what's being stated there with the principle that Jesus is providing here in his answer to the trick question. Now let's look at Peter. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human, whether it be to the emperor, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who raise those. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom to cover up for evil, but living. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. So clearly we can see that what the New Testament teaches, consistent with what Jesus is saying here, is that it doesn't have to be an either-or situation. Rather, it can be a both-and when it comes to submitting to the governing authorities and to God. The two are not necessarily, as is being assumed by the trick question here by Jesus' opponents, the two are not necessarily mutually exclusive. They're compatible. The trick question Jesus was asked risked getting him in trouble with the two polar opposite groups of people present. But in Jesus' response, render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God's what is God's, we see he can get out of the apparent trap of the trick question by addressing both realities. He won't be in trouble with the Roman authorities because they are to pay taxes. They are to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. And they can do so without violating faithfulness to God. Doesn't mean you believe what the things on that coin, just because they require you to use the coin. They can render to God's what is God's, faithfully serving God and making their obligation to God first and foremost. Verse 22, upon hearing Jesus' response to the trick question, the people marvel. That word marvel, we have seen a lot in Matthew's gospel. I made a big deal about it when Jesus first marvels at the faith of the centurion. But it's typically, that word marvel is typically the response of people after Jesus does a miracle, such as when he calmed the storm. The disciples marveled, right? So the opponents here marvel because they thought they had him. They thought, we got Jesus trapped on this one. He is upside down in a tank of water with shackles on him. How is he going to get out of this one? But look what they do. When Jesus responds with his answer here, they are silent. They're seemingly stumped, and they just leave. Jesus escaped their trap. He answered their trick question, and the opponents of Jesus depart speechless. What are we to take from this passage? Let me suggest three applications. Number one, Christians are to fulfill their obligations to government. We're to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. There's responsibilities we have as citizens that we have to follow, like taxes. So yeah, you have to pay taxes. Yes, you have to follow the laws of the land. You know, if it's speed limit says a speed limit, yeah, I know. But you know, we have obligations as citizens. Second, Christians are to fulfill their obligations to God. You're to render to God what belongs to God. You're to be faithful to doing God's will. And ironically, part of what doing God's will here is it's saying it's to be faithful to submitting to the laws of the land, the governing authority. Three, the two above, one and two, are not necessarily mutually exclusive. But obligation to God does come first. Christ calls us to both obligations, to government and to God, yes. But God comes first, in the sense that if the laws of the land were to violate God's word very clearly, very explicitly, there is a place for resisting such laws. And I'm not suggesting you go out here and be anarchists today and insurrectionists. No, of course not. But if the government started to impose laws upon us that violated our Christian principles, moral, those sorts of things, moral laws, then we do what Daniel did in the Old Testament. We do what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. We do what the apostles did in Acts chapter 4 when the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, said, "We command you to stop speaking in the name of Jesus." I love their response. It's one of my favorite responses in all the Bible. "You decide whether it's better for us to obey God or man. But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen or heard." So if the government passed a law today that says you can't worship Jesus anymore, or you can't talk to other people about Jesus anymore, bring it in, lock me up, I'm ready to go. And I really don't want to be in jail. But that's where we can resist, if it was to go to that extent. I realize it gets tricky on other things. And I think with other things, we have to prayerfully make a decision of when the laws of the land cross the line and when they don't. And some things are pretty clear, but I would argue that, make it be something that's really, really clear. Like some of the examples I gave. Well, I want to close with a fairly lengthy quote from a scholar, Leon Morris, a commentary published back in 1992. I've primarily been quoting other scholars in our series in Matthew. But I thought Leon Morris's commentary here really, in three short slides here, sums up really well some things from this passage. So I'm going to be close to closing with this. Morris writes this: "Since Jesus said quite plainly that they should pay Caesar what they owed to Caesar, there was no possibility of an accusation before the Romans. Whatever is due to the emperor must be paid. But Jesus did not say only that. He reminded his hearers that in addition to their obligations to the state, they had obligations to God, and those too must be rendered. We are at one and the same time citizens of some earthly state and citizens of heaven. The obligations of neither may be neglected. And as we reflect on what Jesus said, we are made to realize that there are limitations to the things that are Caesar's. People must never allow their obligations to the civil state to encroach on their payment of the things that are God's. For serious-minded people, this is an important limitation on the rights of the state. The most significant part of life is that which belongs to God. Rendering to God what is God's is accordingly the most important duty we have. We should be clear, too, that Jesus is not saying that we can divide life into separate compartments so that God has nothing to do with that section which belongs to Caesar. The obligation to God covers all of life. We must serve Caesar in a way that is honoring to God." I love that, where he's saying, let's not compartmentalize and separate overly sacred and secular in terms of, but let's see God overseeing everything. So obligation to God takes precedence and priority, particularly if the governing authorities, again, impose something that's a clear contradiction to God's word in Scripture. A clear contradiction to God's word in Scripture. But as Christians, there's a place for us to render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, while also faithfully following our first and foremost commitment to Christ. Render to God's what is God's. Well, these events take place, we think, on the Tuesday prior to Jesus going to the cross. This is Passion Week, Holy Week, often referred to. And a few days after this event, the Jewish religious leaders are going to falsely accuse Jesus some more. They would have him arrested. They would bring him before the Roman authorities for execution. Jesus would first and foremost fulfill his obligation to God. Remember that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane where he's struggling a little bit. He knows what's about to happen. And he's praying and sweating drops of blood. I said, Lord, if there's any other way, that you could take this cup of suffering from me. But then he says, but not my will, but yours be done. He submitted first and foremost to the Father's will and embraced it as his own will. And he did this by going to the cross, dying for sin, to fulfill the mission that he came for to accomplish. And on the third day, he would rise from the dead. And you see, a God that would do that for you and me, that's a God that we can render to God what belongs to God. That's a God that means, that's a God that we can follow. That what he means and what he says, we can follow too. Well, we're going to remember this morning what Jesus has done for us by doing something that he commanded us to do, often referred to as celebrating the Lord's Supper or communion. And this is something Jesus told us to do in remembrance of him. And we thought, what better way than to start 2022 than by celebrating what Jesus has done for us, remembering the body and blood of Jesus given up for us. What a great way to kind of recommit yourself this morning to loving and living for Jesus, to rendering to God what belongs to God for 2022 and beyond. So here at The Stream, you don't have to be a member. You don't have to be a regular attender. We simply ask, as the Scripture teaches, that you be a follower of Jesus. And if you are, if you have received the gift of God's love and forgiveness, please participate with us this morning. If you're with us online and you have some bread or juice at home or crackers and juice or anything similar, please feel free to participate with us as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. So I'm going to pray. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up. We're going to dim the lights. We're going to have a time of closing our service this morning with worship. So worship team, come on up, and let's go to the Lord and pray. Father God, we thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, that you love the world so much that you sent your one and only Son. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the instruction and teaching that you have in this passage regarding our obligation, first and foremost, to you. But also, as part of our obligation to you, it's faithfulness to what we are render to Caesar's, in the sense of what we are to render as citizens of whatever earthly state we're a part of. We do thank you that in our land right now we do have freedoms in many ways, particularly religiously, that we can worship in this place this morning, that we can speak the name of Jesus. We thank you for the many ways we have experienced your blessings in our nation. And we pray for a greater degree that we would. And your word tells us to pray for those in positions of leadership. And so we do pray, even for our governing authorities, that they might know you, follow you, and live for you. And that we as citizens would be faithful. But first and foremost, as citizens of heaven, we would be faithful to you. So God, give us wisdom. Give us faithfulness. Help us, Lord, as we live 2022, as followers of you, help us to do that faithfully for our good, for our joy, and ultimately for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.